can give different types of sermons. You can give topical sermons. You can give sermons based on a scripture. So today, what I want to do is look in some depth at the first part of Hebrews chapter 10. And this chapter is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of Christ and his sacrifice. How God expects us to approach him. How we should view Christianity in relationship to the Old Covenant. Now, this sermon is an opportunity to make sure we have a real understanding of Christ's sacrifice based on a sound doctrinal bedrock and not on any erroneous understanding. You know, sound understanding will help us to avoid being tossed about by any heretical teachings we might come across in our Christian journey. And one big reason for giving this sermon is some of the comments I've had over the years, really off-the-wall ideas. But I'll get onto that a bit later. But I want to start off with some background material, and we'll then move on into chapter 10 and see what it has to say to us. First, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, the book nowhere claims that Paul is its author. The title, The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, was added centuries after the book was written. And this was done in two stages. First, the title Epistle to the Hebrews was added to the manuscripts as they were copied. Then some bright spark decided to add Of Paul to the title. And that's the title we see today, The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. You know, when I was first called and started to understand the truth, I would have been very upset at a statement like that. And I thought, well, you know, King James, inspired, you know. How dare they say Paul didn't write it? But I think I know a lot more than I did back then. You know, it seems very unlikely that Paul was the author, as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the book does not address Gentile problems as such. In fact, it would be difficult to find any scholar today who thinks that Paul wrote the book. The simple truth is we do not know who wrote the epistle. You can go on the internet, do the research, and you'll find just about everyone gets mentioned as the author. Some people say it was Apollos, because the Greek is so beautiful. It's really, really nice Greek that the letter's written in. And you can see that coming through in the translations as well. It's almost poetic. But again, we don't know. Some people say, well, we think it was written by a woman apostle, and they took the name off it because later on they didn't like the idea of a woman having written a book of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Could be true, but who knows? It's all speculation, really. But the point we should keep in mind is that God is the ultimate author of the book, and Christians of every age are the divinely intended readers. God has unquestionably spoken through this epistle and still speaks through this epistle by his Spirit to his people. As God has chosen to hide the identity of the writer, I think there's little chance of us trying to discover who it was. I think it's wiser to be content not to know. Well, who was it written to? Well, from the context, it was clearly written to Jewish converts in the New Testament era. These converts, as discerned from the context, fell into three main groups. We find from the book of Acts that years after the scattering of the Hellenistic converts, in the time of Stephen, that the church in Jerusalem was still in operation. In fact, as we look at later developments in the New Testament, we find that this group looked to James, the brother of Jesus, for leadership and example. amongst this group, there would have been those who thought that the temple, the sacrifices and the rituals still had some intrinsic worth, that they were still of value. In this early Jerusalem and temple-centric church, which we see operating under the leadership of James, the people certainly believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and many of them, if not most, continued to participate in the temple rituals, either in person or through the offerings collected in the synagogues. Now, at first this seemed harmless, and the people were allowed to continue their customs. Apparently this group found the sacrificial system attractive. After all, it was a God-given pattern of worship, and the people saw no reason to give it up. Even if God allowed other forms of worship, wouldn't it be better to stick to the original? Wouldn't this assure us that we were doing something that God likes? However, as time went on, it became clear that the rituals were a competitor to Christ. People were looking to the rituals for assurance rather than to Christ. In their minds, their relationship with God was based partly on their participation in the rituals. They probably thought, doesn't this make us more obedient, more pleasing to God? Even if the laws were optional, wouldn't it be better to continue them? And aren't those who continue better than those who don't? The rituals could easily lead to judgmentalism. It's also apparent from Hebrews that as the years went by for the early church, there was a tendency among some persecuted Hellenistic Jewish converts to want to revert back to the old way of doing things. Others may have felt that they blended in better if they compromised with what they knew to be true. And there would also have been those who reasoned that the Jewish authorities would no longer persecute them if they renounced Christ completely and reverted back to Judaism and the temple and the rituals. So we can discern several groups in the early church, and that Hebrews was written to address their problems. First, those who were close to rejecting Christ completely and apostatizing back into Judaism. Second, those who wanted to return to using ritual observation as a way to escape persecution. And thirdly, those who believed in Christ, yet thought that they had to practice the rituals to make their religion complete before God. Christ plus something was needed for salvation. And it's to address the spiritual dangers that these groups faced that the book of Hebrews is written. What then does our author have to say to these groups, and indeed to us today? Well, our author argues chapter after chapter that the rituals of the Old Covenant are obsolete imitations. They are not the better way, they are the inferior way. Rituals do not achieve anything. Our standing with God is based on what Christ has done, and he has set aside the old covenant. Throughout the book, Christ is compared to various aspects of the old covenant, and Christ is always better. And the command is to look to Jesus. Old covenant rituals are not effective. They're shadows, copies. Jesus is the reality, and he is fully effective. There's no need for obsolete rituals. They're not a badge of a better Christianity. They're an unnecessary burden that can block our view of Christ. Chapters 1 to 9 of Hebrews explains that Jesus Christ is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. Chapter 10 concludes the argument concerning Christ's superiority by discussing the perfect results of Jesus' priestly work. Chapter 10 is where all the conclusions from the arguments in the previous chapters are brought together. And to bring this in today's context, I'll just say, I've seen sources that have tried to argue that the Old Covenant represents God's perfect religion. And if there was a temple, we would still be offering sacrifices. After all, it was commanded by God. God doesn't change. Therefore, we should be doing it today. I mean, that is really off the wall kind of thinking. And that was from a church member of many years standing. I just could not persuade him otherwise. I even pointed him to Hebrews. But no, he'd made his mind up. You know, even a superficial study of Hebrews 10 shows how contrary to the will of God that kind of idea is. Now, God doesn't necessarily like now what he commanded centuries ago. He didn't like it in Jeremiah's day or when Psalm 40 was written. The law was good for a time, but its time is past. So let's turn to Hebrews 10. Now, we'll start off in verse 1. Verse 1 begins with a conclusion. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now, this conclusion follows chapter 9, which sketched the rituals of the Levitical high priest and stated that Jesus did far better, offering a perfect sacrifice himself in a perfect place, heaven. The Levitical rituals had to be continually repeated, but Jesus' sacrifice was fully effective and therefore did not have to be done again. And just as the tabernacle was a copy of the true holy place in heaven, so also the rituals were copies or shadows of the real sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and its rituals, all included in the word law, represented good things, but could not bring them about. The law talked about cleansing and forgiveness, but could not cleanse or forgive. They were only forgiven because of God's kind grace to them. Now, are the good things already here, or are they yet future? The grammar in this verse could be understood in either way. But Hebrews 9:11 makes it clear. Christ is the high priest of good things that are already here. Forgiveness and cleansing and relationship with God are already possible through Jesus Christ. And the old covenant is obsolete because the new covenant has already been established. There are better things to come, but the author's stress in chapter 10 is on the things that Christ has already brought. The law is only a shadow, not a spiritual reality. We look at the second half of verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. No matter how many animals were killed, how much blood was flowing, how much water was used to scrub the blood away, the law could never achieve the forgiveness that the new covenant now offers. Now, I just want to say a little word about the word perfect there. It can create unrealistic ideas. Faith in Christ does not make people morally perfect. We still sin. We still fall short of what we ought to be. The Greek word here could also be translated as complete. And this may be a better translation. We're completely forgiven by Christ, completely cleansed, and therefore perfectly qualified to worship God, perfectly able to have a relationship with him. The context shows what the author has in mind. The removal of sin, verse 4. A cleansed conscience, verse 2, so that we can approach God to worship him. The Old Covenant could picture forgiveness, but it could not achieve it. If the law could qualify the people for worship, then there'd be no more need for sacrifices. If the sacrifices could choose what they pictured. Verse 2. Would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. The logic is this. If the sacrifices completely prepared people for worship, then further sacrifices would not be needed. The people would no longer have a guilty conscience and would not feel any need to offer sacrifices. Now, sin is committed against God and therefore cannot be atoned for by the blood of animals. It leaves a stain on the mind and the conscience, which the blood of animals can never reach. But what the blood of animals couldn't do, the blood of Christ has done and does. It takes away sin from the sight of God and from the conscience. The law was inadequate, and the author implies that the new covenant gives what the old could not, a cleansed conscience. Through faith in the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, we do not feel guilty. Rather, we feel forgiven, cleansed and accepted by God. Rather than being excluded from the holy place, we are invited in. The author then summarises the argument against the Old Covenant system. The sacrifices, instead of cleansing the people, verses 3 to 4, are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, a physical substance such as blood cannot remove a spiritual stain. The Old Covenant was designed to picture forgiveness, not to actually bring it. The people of the Old Testament were forgiven their sins, of course, but it was done on the basis of faith and God's grace, not because they paid a big enough price or earned it. Forgiveness was available, but it was not through the Old Covenant. The sacrifices had a shadow of forgiveness. They spoke about forgiveness and they pictured forgiveness, but they were not the way that forgiveness actually comes. Verse 5. Therefore he came into the world. Now the author begins verse 5 with the word therefore, meaning because of what I just said. In this case, we might paraphrase it like this. Because the old covenant couldn't bring forgiveness, Christ came into the world and said. And then follows a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Second half of verse 5, still in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. A body you prepared for me, or fitted for me. A real natural body. This was prepared by the Holy Spirit for the Son of God to clothe himself with. Other translations put it, you have clothed me with a body. God created a body for Christ to dwell in, and in it to do the will of God and perform the work of man's redemption. We go on to verses 6 and 7. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. By having a true body prepared for him and a willing mind to offer it up, Jesus became fit for sacrifice. The reason for Christ's incarnation was to do what the law and the blood of bulls and goats could not do. God would not have these offerings continue any longer. They were only imposed for a time, but he willed that his son should offer himself an offering as a sacrifice for sin. Psalm 40 is one of several Old Testament passages that foreshadow the end of the sacrificial system. Our author rephrases the psalm to emphasise his point, and he begins by giving the label first to a point he will come back to shortly. Verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. To make another point, he inserts an additional comment. Although the law required them to be made. The author's making a contrast between what the law required and what God ultimately wanted. Jeremiah 7:22-23 has a similar contrast. God gave the law not as a permanent idea, but as a temporary system which would prepare the way for the reality, which is Christ. The Old Covenant law was not the final word on what God wanted. Now, as I said earlier, God doesn't necessarily like now what he commanded centuries ago. He didn't like it in Jeremiah's day, or when Psalm 40 was written. Now, the law was good for a time, but its time is past. Verse 9, it says, here I am, I've come to do your will. This is why Christ came, to do God's will. This psalm is a messianic psalm because Jesus fulfilled its words in a way that no psalm writer could. Then comes a powerful conclusion. Verse 9, the second half. He sets aside the first to establish the second. What is the first? In the immediate context, it's sacrifices and offerings. But our writer has also used the word first 5 times to refer to the Old Covenant. The covenant with its sacrifices and rituals has been set aside. And what has been established? The doing of God's will. Because the Old Covenant could not bring forgiveness, God has established a new covenant. The new covenant has been established by the obedience of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the deficiency of the old covenant. Verse 10 begins, and by that will, it is by God's will and by Christ's obedience, that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been made holy. This is another way of describing the results of the new covenant. Our sins are removed, our conscience is cleared, and we are made holy so that we can approach God to worship him. How is it done? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A sacrifice that involved both his will and his body, both his mind and his flesh. Further, we do God's will when we accept this as our means of sanctification. Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and earth, between spirit and matter, in a way that nothing else could. Only he could make an offering on earth that was acceptable in heaven because of who he was and because he was perfectly obedient. Humans are both physical and spiritual. And we sin in the flesh and in the mind. The salvation that we have in Christ redeems our bodies and our minds, sanctifying both for true worship of God. We're not saved by a purely physical sacrifice, nor by a purely spiritual one. A physical body had to be willingly given, because the spiritual sacrifice had to be expressed in a physical world. In Christ we are assured that we've been completely redeemed. His will and his body were given for us. And it was fully effective once for all time. Our acceptance by God does not depend on the performance of rituals, either ancient or modern. It depends on what Christ has already done and is therefore guaranteed. Now this is next contrasted with the ineffective work of the Old Covenant priests. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. From the sacrifice offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, to the lambs of the daily sacrifice, which were offered morning and evening, to whatever else was offered, all are ineffectual to take away sin. So was it an exercise in futility? No, it was a picture that was repeated until Christ fulfilled it. In almost every word used in this particular section, shows the imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron and serves to emphasise the effectiveness of the priesthood of Christ. Verse 12, but when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Levitical priests stood while they worked. Christ is able to sit, figuratively speaking, because his work is now done. They stood ministering, he sat down. His sacrifice took away sin, theirs did not. Because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Sorry, verse 14. Now, the work of sanctification is done, and it's still being done. Christ is still working in our lives, but the work is based on sacrifice that was done once for all time. He has completely cleansed us, made us qualified to be in God's presence. That does not change. As evidence, our author then quotes Jeremiah 31:33 again, the prophecy of the new covenant. Verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. This is the work now being done, as we are being made holy. And our author skips down to the last part of Jeremiah 31:34. Then he adds, and I'm quoting verse 17 of Hebrews 10, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And he draws this conclusion. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So this is the climax of the argument. Our sins are forgiven. There's no need for sin sacrifices. Now, to us in this day and age, it might seem like a minor point. Almost an anticlimax, something we take for granted. But to our author, this is the major point. The point he's been hammering away at for four chapters. The sacrificial system is not needed anymore. The old covenant has been set aside. It never was effective, and Christ has set us free from it. Now, this is as far as I'm going to go today. We continued on, we'd be into dire warnings about falling away, about how Israel was slaughtered in the wilderness because they turned against God. And if we turn against Christ, what more dreadful fate will befall us? Now, some churches teach that people can't fall away, but I wonder, are they right? Why are those verses there? Dire warnings about not falling away, because of what's going to happen to you if you do. It would be far worse than dying in the wilderness, believe me. Well, what can we conclude then? We've seen that the book of Hebrews was written for early Jewish converts who faced a variety of problems. But it's also timeless, in that it's instructive for all Christians in all ages. It argues the superiority of Christ over the ritualistic religion handed down by God through Moses. The rituals of the Old Covenant are not effective. They were shadows that pictured forgiveness. Only Christ's sacrifice can bring us forgiveness and cleanse our consciences. The Old Covenant, its rituals, its washings, its sacrifices and observances are all now made obsolete by the sacrifice of Christ. Christ overshadows and outshines all that went before. Jesus is the revelation of what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. Our main and central task is to live in responsive obedience to God's actions revealed in Jesus. Our part in the action is the act of faith. We should draw close to God and hold fast to our faith in Christ. We need to encourage one another in this faith, all the more as we see the day approaching. Christ will return, and we will be called into account for how we responded to our deliverance through his sacrifice. And let's always remember, he will bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And not just waiting, but working in faith as well.